Good morning once again. So thankful for the music team and even in that song specifically that we just sang, the opportunity to obey the command to consider Christ, to put our eyes upon our Savior, which is so necessary for our souls. So grateful for all the many servants we have in our church body. But you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter once again. We'll pick it up where we left off last week. We've been in a short three-week study of 1 Peter. And we'll be looking at verses 13 to 16 today. And as you're turning there, I'm just personally thankful that the Lord has brought us to 1 Peter. You always plan and prepare for the benefit of the Word of God that you'll be preaching. And it's always amazing to see how the Lord takes that above and beyond what we would plan, what we would think. And so it's been good for my own heart to just be saturated in these truths that Peter draws out for us in this opening chapter, reminding us of our salvation, so needed for our souls. As we continue on this morning, we are really going to be entering a new section of this epistle. Peter's going to turn the corner. First 12 verses, we have seen how Peter has given us helpful reminders about the glorious nature of our salvation. He says, "Believer, you've been born again to a living hope. You have an inheritance. You have a joy which cannot be taken away. And like we saw last week, you have a glorious salvation and you enjoy a privileged position." As we get to verse 13, Peter moves from descriptions of these blessings, moves from declarations of these truths to instructions for how we are to live in light of them. He's going to move from instruction to implication. Here's what you have. Well, what does this mean? I wonder if you enjoy going to museums. I certainly enjoy going to museums on vacation and in certain cities. And as you've been in them, you know they're filled with interesting artifacts. You go from exhibit to exhibit, and you read about them. You look at the material in front of you, and you wonder about how people lived with something like that, or just at the wonder of what you're looking at. On a couple occasions, I've been in the Smithsonian Museum in Washington, D.C. One of the most famous exhibits there is the Hope Diamond. Perhaps you know of this or have seen this. The Hope Diamond is a rare blue diamond. As diamonds go, it's massive, weighing in at over 45.5 carats. There are no other diamonds like this one. And so it's considered by many to be priceless, though people have tried to put estimates of its worth, and the ranges from $250 to $300 million, sometimes higher. If you go on the website from this museum and look at this exhibit, it states that over 100 million people have visited, have put their eyes on this diamond. When you're there, the room is often full. You have to work your way through the crowd to get a closer look. And as you get close to it, you realize it is an impressive sight. You walk around, you look at its brilliance, you wonder at the value of the object in front of you. And yet, once you've looked at it, once you've gone around it, what do? You leave. You leave that exhibit to go to the next one. You look at something else. 100 million people have put their eyes on this diamond and have been amazed. But none of those 100 million are affected by it and how they live. None of them go home and have their lives changed by this diamond that they've seen. It's a beautiful gem, but it has no practical value in our lives, no practical effect. Believers, that's not how the Lord wants us to think about our salvation. Again, we've seen the brilliance of it. We've seen the glories of it. We talked last week about how we should marvel at the glorious nature of our salvation, but we can't stop there. Our salvation, these glorious truths, they're not an exhibit in a museum. They're not meant to be merely admired. They're meant to be applied. They're meant to have an ongoing effect, a practical influence in how we live each and every day. There's a biblical logic in this that we find all over the scriptures. Truth is given to us not only to be learned, but to be applied. When we learn doctrine, it's not just so that we would be able to know more. It also makes demands upon how we live. Our position in Christ always holds implications for our day-to-day lives. you know this, it's all over the scriptures. Romans, the book of Romans is a great example of this. What is the outline of Romans? Well, the first 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul spends talking about salvation. Here is the righteousness of God, the righteousness which God has provided for you. Here's justification. And here's what this means for your life. And then he gets to chapter 12, and what does he say? Chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, in light of everything I've just said for 11 chapters, I urge you, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." The book of Ephesians is similar. Three chapters. Paul says, here is the wonderful blessing that you have in Christ. Let me tell you about all that you get to enjoy as a believer. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Look at 1 Peter 1:13. Notice that first word, "therefore." Peter applies the same biblical logic. He's going to move from teaching to exhortation, from information to implication. And in fact, Peter says this, "Believer, let me show you what this means for your life. Let's talk about how these truths of your glorious salvation should change how you live today, tomorrow, every day." Really, you could think about the rest of this book, the rest of this letter from Peter, as an explanation of what this looks like. He's going to flesh out in very practical ways in the rest of the book what it means to live in light of your salvation, what it means to live with this living hope. So we'll, of course, not be able to exhaust what Peter says this morning. We'll look at only the opening instruction that he gives. Look again at verse 13, and let's read our passage. 1 Peter 1:13 to 16, Peter writes this, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" In these verses, Peter gives us two instructions for faithful living in light of your salvation. You have these in your bulletin, but let me give them to you up front this morning. The first instruction that Peter gives, what does it mean to live in light of your salvation? It means to live with undistracted hope. And secondly, what does it mean to live in light of your salvation? Live with comprehensive holiness. Peter says, because you've been saved, you should live with hope. Because you've been saved, you should live with holiness. So for the rest of our time this morning, we'll unpack these two. And we'll take them, obviously, one at a time. So let's look together at this first instruction. What does it look like to live in light of your salvation? Live with undistracted hope. If you look again at verse 13, you quickly put your eyes on it, and you notice there's a lot going on in this verse. Our minds are addressed. We're called to be sober. There's eschatology here, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And yet the main idea is found right in the middle. All those things are supporting what Peter's main thought is, and you find the main thought in those three little words in the New American Standard: fix your hope. Fix your hope. Hope is an important theme in this book. Glance up at verse 3. We've mentioned this already in our study. Peter says there, praising God that believers, by God's mercy, have been born again to a living hope. Anyone who's in Christ has been given this hope, Peter says. Look down at verse 21. Peter again says of believers, through Christ, we are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Where do you get this hope from? It's from God's gracious working through what Christ has done. If you look over on the page at chapter 3, verse 15, Peter again mentions this hope, this great verse that we associate often with apologetics. But he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Hope is an important theme in this epistle. Now, those three references to hope that we just looked at, they all speak about hope as, grammatically, it's a noun. It's an object. It's something we have or something we possess. In verse 13, back in chapter 1, we find something a little bit different. Here, Peter uses a verbal form. Specifically, he gives a command. This is an imperative from the apostle. Peter speaks about hope here, not as something we possess, but as something we must practice. Logic is this, that we have hope in Christ and because of Christ. It's something that all believers have by the grace of God, but we also must live with hope. We are responsible. We must set our hope. We must direct our hope. This is what God commands us in this passage. And so what does that mean? What does it mean to hope in this active sense? In order to answer that question, we need to review what is biblical hope? You've probably heard before that biblical hope is different than how we often speak about hope. How do we normally use this word hope in our day-to-day speech? Well, we say things like this. I hope I don't get sick. I hope my team wins the playoff game. I hope I get a raise. When we speak that way, what are we communicating? There's a sense of wishful thinking. There's an outcome that I want, but I'm not sure if it's going to come about. It's uncertain. We also speak of hope in terms of an emotion. Perhaps we think of it as a positive feeling within us that something good is going to happen. But friends, when we think in those terms, we're not thinking about biblical hope. We're thinking about something different. Biblical hope is not primarily an emotion. It doesn't exclude emotions, but that's not primarily what it is. Notice, again, this is a command. Peter's not commanding just an emotion here. He's commanding us to do something, to fix your hope. And crucially, when we think about biblical hope, we need to say this, that it has no uncertainty. There's no uncertainty when it comes to biblical hope. Instead, this is an expectation, an eager expectation that something is sure to happen. It's a confidence that comes from what? From trusting what God has promised about the future. That's biblical hope, taking God at his word. You know, you might hear that and say, that sounds a lot like faith. That sounds a lot like what we talk about trusting God. Some commentators actually say that Peter uses hope almost synonymously with faith in this letter. And there's definitely a lot of overlap. These are related terms, related ideas. When we speak about fixing our hope, we are speaking about trusting God. We're talking about putting our dependence fully upon him. We should connect faith and hope in our minds. And so maybe the nuance is this. Hope is trusting God for the future. To put it simply, hope is trusting God for the future. As one commentator said, the hope called for is a personal attitude of expectant reliance on what God has promised he will yet do. Do you live with this hope? Do you trust God for the future? That's an important question for our hearts. It's something we need to consider. We know God has given promises, but we need to ask our hearts, do we live in light of them? Do we live trusting that he will do exactly as he says? Now, we need to understand this is true for any promise of God. We should hope, we should eagerly expect that God will fulfill every promise that he has given. But if you look back in verse 13, Peter gets more specific with us. He says, fix your hope on something. Here's the object that he gives us. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Not the first time we've heard this in this opening chapter. If you glance up at verse 7, you'll see that he uses the exact same phrase there. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And when Peter speaks about this revelation of Christ, he's not talking merely about information, not just knowledge of Christ. He's talking about the return of Christ. Christ will return. After his resurrection, you will remember that Jesus ascended into heaven. Peter was there when this happened. The disciples were with Jesus. They're learning from him. They're conversing with him. And what happens? But Jesus goes up into the sky, and the disciples are standing there watching, wondering. What happens after that? Angels appear to them. Acts 1:11 records this. These angels speak to the disciples who are still craning their necks looking up at the sky, and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." It's a promise. Yes, he's ascended, but he's coming back. This is a guarantee. This is a promise. And friends, this is all over the New Testament. There is an expectation declared again and again that Jesus is going to return. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." 2 Peter 3:10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." James 5:8, "The coming of the Lord is near." James 5:9, "The judge is standing right at the door." This is all over the scriptures. And notice how believers are described in light of this promise. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "Believers are those who wait for his son from heaven." It's where we set our hope. It's what our expectation is in, that Christ is going to return. Titus 2:13, here's what we're actively looking for. "Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So the disciples, the early church, they lived in light of this. They lived expecting their Savior to return. Are we living this way? Are we living in light of Christ's return? Why is this a hope? Why is this such a good thing? Why should our expectation be in this return of Christ? We know what happens when Christ returns. We read other scriptures that speak of Christ coming back to judge. Christ is going to return to establish his kingdom here on this earth. Read in Revelation of Christ returning on a white horse, wiping out his enemies. Those are sobering, and those are all true. But look again at verse 13. What's Peter's focus here? "Fix your hope not only on the revelation of Jesus Christ, but on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What is Peter highlighting? For believers, the focus here, looking forward to this return of our Lord, it's not an anticipation of judgment, it's an anticipation of grace, God's favor, God's kindness. In Titus 2:11, Paul described Christ's first coming as grace. He said, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." The coming of Christ is so associated with the coming of God's favor, with God's gracious work toward sinners, that Paul can equate the two. The grace of God has appeared. Jesus has appeared. Peter tells us that the second coming of Christ will also be a coming of grace. In what way? How will believers experience the grace of God? We've already received the grace of God. We've been saved. We've been justified, declared righteous by him for all who have put their faith in Christ. What grace will we receive? Well, remember what Peter's been talking about in this section. In the section right before this, he's highlighted this already, but he's taking our minds here. The grace that is coming is the completion of our salvation. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We're to look forward to the coming of Christ because it will mean grace. It will mean that we obtain the completion of salvation. We will receive this glorious inheritance promised to us. And friends, if you look closely at the details of verse 13, you find that Peter wants us to be certain about this. And he wants us to know that this is so certain. It is absolutely certain. And so how does he tell us this? Well, when he speaks of the grace to be brought to you, really that's a present tense reality in the Greek. You could say it this way: the grace that is being brought to you now in the present. It's already on its way. It's so certain, it's so sure that I can speak about it as something that is already taking place. What do you do when you order something off Amazon? You go look at the tracking, right? You're excited. You're ready for that item to be at your house, and so you go watch it. And you watch it on the map, the little truck driving around. You see it's seven stops away. You know it's coming. Are you that certain about the coming of Christ and the grace that will come along with it? Peter gives us divine tracking information. If you think about it that way. Is this your hope? Are you living eagerly, expecting these things to be fulfilled? Think about Peter's readers. This is needed instruction, is it not? If you remember, what was going on in their lives? What were the circumstances that Peter was writing to these believers in? It doesn't take you long to read in this letter to recall that they were suffering. Persecution was coming. It had come already, and more was on the horizon. It seems to be only ramping up from this point. Historically, we know that around this time, persecution really ramped up in the Roman Empire against Christians, against those who associated with Christ. And so they needed hope. They needed hope to stay faithful. They needed hope to endure as the pressures of affliction came against them. They needed to set their hope on something that was certain. And Peter says, it's this. Your Savior is going to return. Today may be difficult, but Jesus is coming back. That's what Peter tells them. That's what he tells us. Such a helpful command because it directs us as believers to the only true place of comfort. In the midst of persecution and suffering and trials, we start to look for something to put our hope in. We can be tempted to set our hope in the midst of those difficulties on so many other things. So many other things. What else do we set our hope on? We can set our hope on a change in the governing authorities. Think of the believers at this time. Oh, if only Nero weren't emperor. If only it were someone else who was more favorable toward Christianity, then things would be good. If we could just change the laws, then we'd be all right. We can set our hope on riches, finances, putting our hope and security in those things. My bank account has enough to keep me going. We can fix our hope on a change in our circumstances. Once I'm out of this, then things will be better. Things will be okay. We can fix our hope merely on relief from trials. Oh, if I could just get a little relief, just get out of the pressure of this difficulty and this affliction. It's so easy for our hearts to turn to those things in the midst of difficulties and trials, isn't it? I see this in my own heart. This is common to us. But what's the problem with these things? What's the problem with putting our hope on any temporal thing is that they can't deliver. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 6. At the end of this letter, Paul spends a little time giving some specific instruction to those who are rich, those who are financially secure, stable. And this is so interesting what he says, so helpful to hear how Paul articulates this here. You'll see our term from Peter. You'll see those same words, fix your hope. Here, we're told what not to fix our hope on. And so in verse 17 of chapter 6, he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't fix your hope on riches. Why? They're uncertain. Paul shepherds our heart with that one word, doesn't he? What are the problem with riches? They're uncertain. They're not stable. They're not secure. They're not guaranteed. We can't have any certainty with those things. And we could take this word, we could apply it to any other thing that we're tempted to set our hope in outside of God. Anything apart from God that we would hope in is uncertain. Relief from trials, uncertain. Changing circumstances, uncertain. Governments, uncertain. Friends, if we're going to endure trials, if we're going to stay faithful to the Lord in the midst of them, our hope cannot be set on any temporal thing. It must be set instead on exactly where Paul tells us to set it, not on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. God must be our hope. God must be our hope. If you look back at 1 Peter 1, notice that little word there. Fix your hope completely. Fix your hope completely. We could say it this way. This is an exclusive hope, an undistracted hope, a hope that is not set on anything but God alone. Again, everything else is uncertain, but God is always certain. God is secure. His word and his promises are guaranteed. And so we must put our hope upon him if we're going to endure and be faithful. Well, how do we cultivate this hope? How do we have this in our lives? How do we grow this? Look back at 1 Peter 1:13. We know Peter's main command is to fix our hope. We know the object of our hope is to be on the return of our Savior and the grace that is coming. But Peter gives us some additional information at the beginning of the verse. Look there, he says, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. Now we have to have just a brief moment to talk about grammar for a minute. So hopefully you won't check out too much. It'll be brief and mostly painless. In the English, it looks like three commands, at least in the New American Standard. Kind of rapid fire, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. It looks that way, but in the Greek, these are actually different. Fix your hope is an imperative. It is the main thought, as we've already talked about. The other two, prepare your minds and keep sober, these are what we call participles. And this means that they are subordinate to the main idea. They support the main idea. They come alongside and they flesh out more about what we're to understand about the main idea. That's what these participles do. Okay, grammar lesson over. These participles, what are they doing here? They're explaining how we fix our hope, what it means to fix our hope, what is necessary for fixing our hope on the return of Christ. And if you look at these terms, you'll notice that they really both have to do with our minds. They have to do with our thinking. Don't think here your physical brain. Think about the way that you process things, your thinking, your mindset, the perspectives that you have. Peter's telling us this, that setting your hope on the grace of Christ's return, it demands proper thinking. It demands proper thinking. It demands undistracted thinking. It's been said before by so many that the Christian life is won or lost in the battle of the mind. The Christian life is won or lost in the mind. If you're going to set your hope on the return of Christ, you must win the battle of the mind. Let's unpack these two commands, these two instructions just a bit. Two components to this mindset that Peter's commanding. First, prepare your minds for action. This is really a picturesque word in the original. If you have the King James or Legacy Standard, you'll get more of a sense of this, where they translate it, girding up the loins of your mind, or girding up your mind. And you may be asking, what in the world does that mean? It's a good question. We don't really talk like that so much anymore. If you were in the ancient world, though, this would have been something you readily understood. And so now, we don't have to talk about grammar, but now we have to talk about ancient fashion. So buckle up. As you know, what people wore in the first century was different than what we wear today. Many people wore these long, flowing garments around, and so fashions have changed, styles have changed. We're grateful for those things. If you had some work to do, though, back then, if you're wearing these long garments, if you needed to move somewhere quickly, this clothing would have been a hindrance. It would get in the way. And so what would they do? Well, they would tuck it up. They would gird them up in order to get them out of the way, to be freed up for what they needed to do. Peter says, he uses this illustration. He says, this is what you're to do with your minds. This is what you're to do with your thinking. Meaning what, Peter? It means this, remove impediments. Get rid of any hindrances. He's telling us here to decisively eliminate anything that would distract us from setting our hope on the return of Christ. And the second word is related. Not only prepare your minds for action decisively, but keep sober in spirit. This word was used literally of sobriety in contrast to drunkenness. It's a word that indicates clear thinking, alertness, watchfulness. And again, Peter applies this to our minds. We aren't to be dulled or out of control in our thinking. We're not to be intoxicated by things that will distract our faith, anything that will disturb our hope. Peter says this is to be the ongoing characteristic of your thinking. Sober, alert, watchful, on guard, keeping a close watch on your mind. We know that the world is always vying for our attention. We know that our flesh is as well. It is sadly easy to focus on temporal things, to be earthly minded. That could be overtly sinful things, or it can simply be that we're just so consumed with the here and now that we have no room to pay attention to future realities, the return of Christ. Peter says, if you're going to have a fixed hope on the Savior, on his coming, on the grace to come to you, then you must have self-controlled thinking. He says, make a decisive break today. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the Lord. And so how do we live in light of our salvation? Peter says, first, we live with undistracted hope. That takes us to Peter's second instruction. How do we live in light of our salvation? He says, live with comprehensive holiness. Live with comprehensive holiness. Look at verse 14 again. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, there's a lot going on in these three verses, but we again need to distill the main thought, the main idea. Peter gives another main command in this section. We find it in verse 15. It is very simply this: be holy. Be holy. This is the main point of these verses. And really, these are connected ideas. From Peter's first instruction to his second one, these are not unrelated. What is he telling us? A hope-filled life, Peter says, produces a holy life. And when you have your hope set on future grace, you will pursue present holiness. This is always the connection we should make when we consider the future. God's promises are always meant to have an effect today. And specifically, Peter says, they are intended to make you holy, to motivate you to be holy. What does it mean to be holy? It's, of course, a call to purity, total purity, absolute purity. The word itself means to be set apart. We're to be set apart from the world and set apart to God. We're to be fully distinct from what is sinful and fully devoted to what God commands. That's what Peter's commanding here. We must be holy in this way. And now I'm guessing for most of us here, the talk of holiness, the command to be holy, this is not going to be anything entirely new to you. No doubt you've heard instruction, you've heard teaching on holiness before. And can we just say this? That's a good thing. To be familiar with God's call to holiness is a wonderful thing to be familiar with. But can we heed this warning? Just because we're familiar with holiness doesn't mean we're holy. Just because we've heard this before doesn't mean we don't need to hear it again. So just because you've heard instruction on holiness, don't let that allow you or give you an excuse to tune out what Peter says here. We need to feel the weightiness of this call. We need to feel the comprehensive nature of this call to be holy, to be set apart from the world and set apart for God. And so Peter's calling us to this, and he would have us pay attention. What does it mean to be holy? He fleshes this out here, and he gives us a number of details about this call to be holy. First, he gives us what one commentator calls the foundation for personal holiness. The foundation for personal holiness. This is found at the beginning of verse 14. Peter simply says, as obedient children. As obedient children. In one sense, Peter's making a comparison here. He's going to command us to be holy, and he's saying, you need to be holy, you need to be set apart for God as a child who's obedient to their parents. There is a comparison that he's giving, but I think that Peter's saying more than that. I don't think he's merely comparing us to children here. Instead, I think he's actually reminding us believers about who we are in Christ. He's giving us a reminder about our identity. Children. All who are in Christ are children of God. This really flows out of what Peter's told us in chapter 1 already. In verse 3, we see that he's caused us to be born again. Peter talks about the new life that we have in Christ. We're given new life in him. We are born again. He brings this back up in verse 23. If you glance over the page, chapter 1, verse 23, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. And look at verse 17. Notice what Peter says there. Speaking still to believers, he says, if you address as Father. He's talking about God. He's saying to believers, if you address God in this way as Father. Who addresses someone as Father? It's the children. And so as Peter in verse 14 says, as obedient children, he's reminding us, this is who you are. You've been adopted. You're part of God's family. You are a child of God. And as he's reminding about this, it takes our minds to consider this. How did we become children? We know it's clear. We didn't put ourselves into God's family. It should be obvious. We've been born again. It's by his gracious working in our lives. But look in the middle of verse 15. I want you to notice another little phrase that Peter gives here. He says, but like the Holy One who called you. Like the Holy One who called you. It's calling. Obviously, the Lord's not picking up a cell phone and calling us. Nor should we understand this is a general invitation. This isn't just God exerting some influence and saying, I hope that's enough to get them to come to me and to trust in me. Look over at chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. Famous verse here. Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the calling of God. Calling you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's calling speaks of God's initiating of his powerful work in you to save you, to rescue you, to take you from the domain of darkness and to transfer you to the kingdom of his Son, to give you new life in Christ. God's calling is God's powerful working in your life for your salvation. It's by the calling of God that you've been brought out of darkness. It's by the calling of God that you've been brought into God's family. It's by the calling of God that you can call God Father. And so as Peter begins this call to personal holiness in verses 14 to 16, he's not interested in moralism. He's not interested in some outward behavioral change. He's not saying, hey, you need to clean your life up a little bit so you can go to God. He says, no, you need to be holy because you are a child of God. This is the family resemblance, holiness. It's the foundation of this call. It's given to those who know God as their Father, who are children of God. And if you don't know Christ this morning, if you're here with us and you have never trusted in him for salvation, we're so glad you're here and would love to talk to you about that. But this is where you must begin. You must repent and trust in Christ alone to be saved, to be a child of God. You cannot be holy apart from this. You cannot be holy if you don't know Christ. For believers, Peter continues on and says, really answering the next question, how do we become holy? We'll see he gives us not only the foundation of personal holiness, but the means of personal holiness. The means of personal holiness. How do we actually go about doing this, Peter? What is it that we need to do? What are the practical steps that we need to take in order to be holy? Well, we know from other scriptures there's a positive aspect to this, meaning we are needing to put on certain attitudes and actions. We are to conform our lives to the commands of God, the will of God, as he's revealed it in his word. This is what we must be devoted to. Obeying God's commands, following God's example, imitating God's character, applying the truth to all that we do. But Peter is going to point out another component of the pursuit of holiness. It's maybe a more negative component, not negative meaning bad, but simply meaning this, what we must reject. There are things we must put off. There are things we must get rid of and resist if we are going to be holy. Look again at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. What is this ignorance? Peter's mentioning ignorance here. This isn't a lack of information primarily, not a lack of knowledge. It's not that you just don't have blind spots and you need to grow in these things. When the scriptures speak about ignorance like this, it's speaking about something more significant. It's talking about the time in which we did not know Christ. It's speaking about our lives as unbelievers. This ignorance is a time in which there is no saving knowledge of Christ. And so in this ignorance, what filled our lives? What was characteristic of your life apart from Christ? That's what Peter points out here. The former lusts, the former passions, sinful desires. This is what we were all about. This is what we were consumed with. Paul in Titus 3:3 says this, "We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures." For anyone here in Christ, this is your testimony. This is who you were before Christ saved you. You were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. What are these lusts and pleasures? Well, we don't have a comprehensive list, but we get a small list in chapter 4 of 1 Peter. You can glance over the page at 1 Peter 4:3. He says this, For the time already past, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. There, another way to refer to unbelievers. Having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That's an ugly list. And again, that's not a comprehensive list. The particular passions of your unbelieving life may not be directly listed there. We could go to other scriptures and find them, but whatever they were, we know this. They were desires that were centered on ourselves. They were to exalt ourselves, to protect ourselves, pursuing what we imagined would fulfill ourselves. That is what filled our life before Christ. This is what Peter's talking about. These former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. They filled our life before Christ. But now in Christ, we don't live for those things anymore. We're not dominated by those things anymore. We've been saved from the power of sin. That doesn't mean we don't have to battle. That doesn't mean these desires disappear and that we never have to think about them again. That's not how Peter views them. Again, look at verse 14. I want you to notice this. When Peter says there, don't be conformed to these former lusts, by implication, we know this, that he is viewing them as active. These former lusts, these former passions, they are still continuing to assert their influence. They're calling out to us, follow after me. Remember how much you enjoyed this. Come again. They're working to conform us, to squeeze us into their mold. It's what Paul said in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. These lusts are not neutral. They're not passive. The world isn't sitting back waiting for you to come along and pursue it. There are pressures that are coming against us daily from the world and from within our own hearts, constantly, continually calling us and tempting us. In 1 Peter 2:11, Peter actually says this, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Do you remember today that you are in a war? You're in a battle. These lusts, they're not passive. These desires are waging war against your soul. As soon as your feet hit the floor in the morning, the battle begins. Peter says, remember you're in a war and don't be conformed. Don't be conformed. If you're going to be holy, this is necessary. You must resist the conforming influences of these passions. Really, this simply is a call to say no again and again and again. On Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Thursday, this week, next month, next year, until the Lord calls you home or returns. So are you resisting? Are you aware of your own vulnerabilities? Are you able to identify the passions of your former life that are still tempting to you, that are pressing you to conform you, to follow after them once again? And are you saying no by the grace of God? To be holy, we must say no. We must resist the influence of these passions. Peter's given us the foundation of the call to personal holiness, the means of the call to personal holiness. Third, he gives us the scope of personal holiness. Scope of personal holiness. Again, such a brief description. Verse 15, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Not just some behavior, all of it. Holy in every way. Nothing is to be left out here. That's convicting. Maybe there's part of us that says, Peter, I wish you would just maybe had left that little part out. It would have been nice to just say, be holy. That's okay, I can get on board with some of that. I'm okay with holiness to a certain extent. What do we do? We compartmentalize. I'll be holy over here, but this area of my heart, I'm gonna keep this. I'll pursue holiness in this way, but I'm going to hold on to this over here. But friends, the call to holiness is not a call to partial holiness. The scope is comprehensive. It is complete. Peter doesn't have to list every area of life out because he simply says, be holy in all your behavior, everything. If you think of any area of your life, God says, that must be holy. Are you holy in your workplace? Are you holy in your relationships? Are you holy as a husband or a wife or a parent or a child to your parents, a sibling, a friend? Are you holy in your entertainment choices? Are you holy in how you use social media and what you do online? Are you holy in your hobbies? Are you holy when you're with family and friends? Are you holy when you're on your own? Peter says, are you holy in all your behavior? As I was thinking about this, the song that we sometimes sing comes to mind, Take My Life and Let It Be. I don't know if you thought about those lyrics recently, but they capture well this comprehensive nature of the call to holiness. And really they articulate, here's the resolve of a believer who wants to obey this command. What are some of the words here? It begins, take my life and let it be consecrated to thee. Take me in my entire life and let me be set apart for you, Lord. It goes on to say, take my hands and let them be controlled by the love of God. Take my feet, wherever I go, may it be to serve the Lord. Take my voice and let me sing. Whatever comes out of my mouth, reflecting what's in my heart, may that be holy and pleasing to God. Take my silver and my gold, my resources, my wealth, the possessions the Lord has given to me. Am I using them in a holy way for him? Take my moments and my days, every minute, every week, every year, pursuing holiness. Take my will, my desires, my fondest ambitions. These must be holy. And take my heart, my inner man, no hidden recesses, and no part in which we say, Lord, you can have everything but that. Peter says, no, the scope is comprehensive. You must be holy in all your behavior. Every part of life is to be lived with holiness before the Lord. In his classic book, Holiness, J.C. Ryle poses this question. He says, let me speak a little to believers. I ask you this question, do you think you feel the importance of holiness as much as you should? Let me ask that again. Do you think you feel the importance of holiness as much as you should? Many times, when we're honest, we'll admit, no, it's not. We don't feel the importance of holiness as much as we should. Holiness sometimes isn't just that significant in our minds. We compartmentalize, as we mentioned. We also make categories of sins. These big sins, they're off limits. But these ones over here, these are small. These are respectable. They're acceptable as long as I don't do those really bad things. We engage in comparisons. Well, I'm holier than that person over there. Can you believe they're doing that? We feel better about ourselves when we compare ourselves to others. But what do those actions reveal about our hearts? They reveal a low view of holiness. A low view of holiness. We don't feel the importance of holiness as much as we should when we are doing those things. That's what we'd have to say if we're honest. And so it raises the question, how do we cultivate a greater sense of the importance of holiness? How do we cultivate this? How can we cultivate in our hearts a greater sense of the weightiness of holiness, of the significance of holiness, to motivate us to be diligent in pursuing holiness all the more? Well, Peter gives us a fourth and final detail in these verses about holiness. And this is what drives us. This is what brings the weightiness to us. He finally tells us the standard of personal holiness. The standard of personal holiness. He says, you're not to be molded by sinful passions, but instead you are to be holy like the Holy One. Like the Holy One. What is the standard of personal holiness? It is God himself who is holy, completely and utterly holy. Our God is a holy God. This is all over Scripture. From beginning to end, we find that God is a God who is holy. In fact, if you look at verse 16, you see Peter quoting there from the Old Testament, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He's quoting Leviticus 19:2 there. And if you know anything about the book of Leviticus, you know it is about God's holiness. All throughout the book, God says again and again, I am holy. I am holy. It is the grounds, it is the basis for every command that God gave to his people in that book. He says, I'm going to tell you what you're supposed to eat and not to eat. Why? Because I'm holy. I'm going to tell you how you're to interact together, what you're to avoid, these sinful practices that you must not do. Why? Because I'm holy. Here are the sacrifices you must do. Why? Because I'm holy. Here's your calendar. Here's why you must arrange your lives in this way. Here's why you must celebrate these feasts at this time. Why? Because I'm holy. God's holiness is the repeated refrain of the book. Throughout Scripture, we are continually confronted with a God who is holy. A God who is holy. And we know that means this: God is separate from sin. 1 John 1:5 says, in him is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. There's no room for sin. Can't tolerate that. Habakkuk 1:12-13, calling God the Holy One, describes him in this way, that your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. God's not going to wink at sin. He won't sweep it under the rug. No, he judges sin in his holiness. He's separate from sin. We know God is perfectly and supremely holy. Revelation 4:8, the scene around the throne of God, what's going on there? That John sees four living creatures, he says, each having six wings full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. We sang these words this morning. Were those words weighty in your mind as you were singing them? Considering my God is a holy God, perfectly holy, infinitely holy, unceasingly holy. We hear that same song in Isaiah chapter 6. You can turn there as we wrap up this text this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, this won't be unfamiliar to you. It is the vision of Isaiah the prophet where he sees God on his throne. And we hear those same words that we just heard from Revelation. But I want to turn here. We need to put our eyes on this again because this account shows us what it looks like to know and to feel the weight and significance of the holiness of God. And so here again, what happens when Isaiah sees this vision? Isaiah 6, chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." When Isaiah saw the vision of the holy God, what happened? He says, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm literally coming apart." He saw his sins with utter clarity. He could not hide anything in the presence of a holy God. He knew that he was not like God. He did not have small thoughts of God, little thoughts of God and his holiness in his presence. And this is something Isaiah never forgot. If you read through Isaiah, you'll see him referring over and over again to God as the Holy One, the Holy One. 30, 40 years later in his ministry, what still dominates his mind? I've seen the Holy God. I'm living in light of God's holiness. We need to have, like Isaiah, a clear sight of the holiness of God. We need to feel the weight, the significance of how holy God is. We cannot forget his holiness. What happens when we lose sight of it? We inevitably lessen the importance and significance of our own holiness. We excuse those sins. We compartmentalize. We justify, rationalize. But when we grasp God's holiness with clarity, like Isaiah, our own holiness becomes of the greatest importance. We know we must be holy because God is holy. For believers, this motivates us to pursue holiness all the more, again, by his grace. So how do we live in light of our salvation? We live with hope and we live with holiness. This is what Peter instructs us. And so friends, this morning, is your salvation making a difference in how you live? Do the glories of what Christ has done for you, the hope that he's given to you, is it evident in your life? Is there any distinction between you and unbelievers around you in terms of how you are living because of Christ? Or are you treating the gospel and your salvation like an artifact in a museum? Nice to look at, but then you leave it behind. Peter says, no, this must produce fruit. Here's how you must live in light of your salvation. Live with undistracted hope and live with comprehensive holiness. Will you pray with me? Lord, we are humbled, even just having read what Isaiah saw. Lord, words on a page, yet we know the prophet stood before your very presence, trembling. Woe is me, he says. And Lord, the weight and significance of that scene and of your character are not any less real simply because we read them on a page instead of seeing them. Give us eyes of faith that understand and sense the importance of your character, that sense the importance of our salvation. Lord, we want to be those who not only marvel at it, but who live in light of it. And so, Lord, in the midst of our lives today, perhaps trials, difficulties that we're in, help us to be full of hope, to fix our hope upon our Savior's return, to live with certainty that he is coming back, to be greatly comforted and encouraged by that. And Lord, help us to live holy lives as you are holy, holy in every way. Help us not to hold back any compartment of our hearts, but to have all submitted to your lordship. Lord, turning away from those sinful influences which continue to tempt us and wage war against us. We need your grace. We need your help. We sense that in this moment. So, Lord, we thank you that you've instructed us and provided all that we need. Be with us today so that we would obey you and bring you the honor and glory that you are due in how we live. Pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.